Last week we started a three-parter, and then next week is singing night, so we'll have a little break before the last lesson in that three-part series. And then just so you kind of know what's going on, Nathan has graciously offered to take over the Wednesday night class. I think he's going to plan on going through Genesis is what I'm pretty sure he told me. So be kind of thinking about that and preparing for that in your mind. So last week we talked about the authority of Christ, the authority that God has in a general sense, and the fact that because he has all authority, we ought to be concerned about what he says and be taking that out into the world to try and convert those who are lost. And so the next piece of that is to talk about God's communication with us. So if he has all authority, then he must have laid out his will in a way so that we can understand what he would have for us to know about him and know about what we're supposed to be doing to please him. And he has done that. So my first question and a follow-up question, has God communicated his will? And then if he has, how?
Mm-hmm. And Matthew 3:16, it says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went out straightway out of the water, and all the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'"
Yeah. That's a good spot to go to. So he has communicated his will, and he does communicate his will. And certainly there he did. There are certain situations, yes, where he just speaks to people. Take for instance, with Moses, he spoke to Moses. He spoke when Jesus was baptized, he spoke at the Mount of Transfiguration, kind of said the same thing, "This is my beloved Son, whom I well please, hear him." What other mediums has he used to communicate his will?
The law, he used Moses, and then the written law, and then after that it was prophets, and then Jesus, and then for us it's God's word or the Bible.
Yeah, sure. What do all of those things have in common?
God set it up.
God set it up. Yeah. I would argue, at least in some way, the Holy Spirit was involved in every single one of those processes, right? So the Word, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The prophets were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked in the situations leading up to Moses and the law, and even the Holy Spirit worked in certain ways during the time of the patriarchs. And so you can kind of see as it goes through, the Holy Spirit is the facet of God that does a lot of the communication. Sometimes the Father is very direct. Sometimes the Son is very direct, right? But the Holy Spirit does a good portion of it, at least. And especially in our case, the Holy Spirit has done the majority of the communicating. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, is where Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words." So the Holy Spirit reveals what may be known of God. That's a piece of what he does. And whenever the Holy Spirit does reveal things through men, Peter makes the clarification over in 2 Peter chapter 1 that it's not the will of the man who is speaking. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, where Peter says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." And so, you know, there's a lot of people who would try to make the argument that the expectations that the Bible lays out are invalid because, well, it's just a bunch of men who wrote some things down and somebody compiled it all. But it wasn't up to the interpretation of the people who wrote it. I mean, this is God's words. That's a piece of what it's talked, what Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word there literally means breathed out by God. God, this is God speaking through people who are writing. And so we have to keep that in perspective, that it's God's communication, not necessarily the communication of some man.
I think it's in 1 Corinthians there, if you've got the 10th verse before the verse.
Mm-hmm.
God hath revealed them, hath revealed them unto us by the Spirit.
Yeah.
For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God.
Mm-hmm. So there's
verse 12 and 13, but
it's yeah.
10th verse.
You're right. Backing up to that would be good. Yep, there in verse 10, the Spirit reveals all things. And so there's nothing that can be known of God that doesn't come through the Spirit, because he reveals what may be known. But then there's a connection between the communication of God and the authority of God. So last week we talked about why it's so important to understand the fact that God does have all authority, and that gives his communication importance, right? We can't ignore what the King of the universe says. And so 2 Peter chapter 2, he says in verse 1, so he's just talked about how all prophecy of Scripture comes by God and not by one's own interpretation, right? But then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Notice the language here, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow in their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So if you catch the pieces of the language here and compare that to the passage we read in Jude from last week, there's a lot of similarities. So Peter says that there's people who reject the communication that God has given them by through the Spirit, and instead decide to follow after their own things. And by doing that, they deny the master, we'll put that in quotes, and they're following after sensuality, that's a piece of that language too, and then in their greed, they will exploit, right? If you just go over a couple books in the New Testament to Jude, where he says in verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to talk about there in verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have poured themselves into the heir of Balaam. That's that greed and that materialism. And perish in the rebellion of Korah. And we talked about how those three things, how each one of those is a certain kind of rebellion against God's authority, right? And so rejecting his communication and deciding to just not listen to what he said and not try to go and discover what he said and understand the importance of following it, it's the same thing. It's a rejection of God's authority. And where I think a lot of people go awry in trying to understand what God said, is that people kind of look at it as this like really mysterious, difficult to discern, spiritualistic. Now, not saying it's not spiritual, okay, but people think they need to divine the Word of God in order to understand it, or in order to interpret it and apply it to their lives. When in reality, God invented communication. He's the best at it, and he's made it very blatant and repetitive what he wants from people. And so It all just comes down to the fundamentals of how communication works. If you want to understand what God said, then let's learn about the way that communication works, how you get that raw data. And so we start off with, whenever you want someone to do something, or you want them to get something, to understand something, you just tell them, right? You have to tell people what you want them to know, what you want them to do. The next step of that, next piece of it, is you have to show them by examples, right? Or by your own example, by someone else's example, you say, see, I approve of this. This is what I want from you, right? So you have to show them what you want them to do. And then there's an expectation that once you've told someone what to do and shown them what they ought to be doing, that they would put some things together, right? Connect the dots and make some obvious inferences by the implications you've given them. Now, there's an acronym for that. And a lot of people would call it CENI, or Command Example Necessary Inference. And I don't think that that's bad or wrong, but I think we could just call it telling, showing, and implying, right? Because in the last 150 years, something like that, a lot of people in the denominational world have come along and said, well, CENI is just the Church of Christ way of interpreting the Bible. It's just the Church of Christ hermeneutic. It's just the way that they try to understand things. And so, oh, I lost my microphone. I need to get a new clip for this. And so, taking it down to just the basics of communication, I think, is important, because that's what each one of those things is. A command is just telling someone what you want them to do. Example is just showing someone what you want them to do. And the necessary inference piece is just us understanding based on the information that we're given. And there's examples of this in the scripture. It's not just some kind of thing that people came up with. This is the way that God's always communicated. I like to use the example of Gentile acceptance because it runs really deep throughout the Bible. And I think we can see the pattern of the way that God communicates in it really easily. So over in Acts chapter 10, starting there in verse 9, this is where it's recounted the conversion of Cornelius and his household, but Peter is given a vision. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat, and while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the sky. And a voice came to him saying, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything defiled and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer call common or consider defiled." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And so Peter has this vision, right? And it's God communicating to him, because he's kind of planting the seeds in Peter's mind that the Gentiles are going to be accepted and brought into the kingdom, right? And then Peter goes to Cornelius' household, and while he's preaching to them, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and just like it did the apostles, as a sign of God's acceptance. And we know how the story ends up, that Cornelius and his household become Christians. But Peter right here is shown what God, he's told, first of all, what God has cleansed, do not call common. So he's given something directly from God. He's told, what I have set aside as mine, don't call defiled. And then he's shown the unclean animals. And it's implied, right, that would equate to the people that he's about to go see. And so there is a necessary inference. When it says he was perplexed, some other translations say that he was reflecting on what it might mean. And so it took some thought on Peter's end to discern what God was saying. He had to use some reason. And whenever he was put in the situation, he understood. Right? So we can kind of see the process of God's communication there. But it doesn't just happen with Peter with this topic. And this is why I like this example so much. Back in Isaiah, there's many examples of this and many passages to reference, but I'll just use two from Isaiah. In the scriptures, the Jews were told that under the reign of the Messiah, Gentiles would be brought in, and that all nations would flow to him, right? And so they were being told by God, in a sense, long before Peter was told about this in his vision. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5. So now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. This is the Messiah speaking in this prophetic language. To return Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations, or as a light of the Gentiles, depending on your translation, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so they've been told previously, Isaiah chapter 60, and verse 6. Again, prophetic messianic language here, talking about the context of the Messiah's kingdom. Verse 6, a multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All of those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of Yahweh. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar. So they're connecting that word acceptance. And the names here are not just random names of nations around them. They're very specifically chosen. These are descendants of Abraham who were not the promised seed. They were Gentiles. And so it's demonstrating kind of the idea that Paul talks so much about, right? The descendants of Abraham, in a spiritual sense, are the people who go into the kingdom by faith, not just his literal bloodline descendants, right? And so they were told that that was going to happen in the prophetic scriptures. They weren't just told, they were also shown. There are many examples in the scriptures for them about Gentiles obeying God. And so you go to Joshua chapter 2. I use Rahab as an example because I think she outlines what salvation by faith looks like very well. Joshua chapter 2 is verse 8. This is where Rahab hides the spies who had come into the land, right? And then she essentially forsakes her Canaanite nation in order to become a part of God's kingdom, of Yahweh's kingdom, the people of Israel. And so she makes an oath with the spies, and she does everything that she is told to by them so that her household would be spared, right? And then over in chapter 6, verse 25, it says, however, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua preserved alive. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And so it's implied there that Rahab would have had to make some life changes, right? She couldn't be a harlot anymore, obviously. But she and her family and all those who were living in Israel had to keep the Passover. The men had to be circumcised in order to become a part of what God was doing. Gentiles who decided by faith to enter into what God was doing and become a piece of it by making changes about their lives. And then we see how just how included Rahab ends up being. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. She's in the heroes of faith list. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after welcoming the spies in peace. And then Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the lineage of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 Rahab's included here in verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David the king. You think about, like, okay, it's one thing for a Gentile to be, somewhere so far down the line of the Messiah that it's not even perceptible, right? But she's not so far removed, if you really think about it. Because, I mean, that's the generation, right, that took the promised land. And then there's Boaz, right, right after that. And then Boaz has Obed, Obed has Jesse, and Jesse has David. She's four generations removed from the king of Israel, right? She's very included. And so we kind of see that there's an example there, not outright that the Gentiles are a part of Israel, and it can be a part of Israel by heritage, but by faith, they can enter into the events that God is partaking of and be on his side. Yeah, we have that demonstrated in the scriptures. They have that demonstrated in the scriptures. And then they were expected to put these dots together. Right, over in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had not a little dissension and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So there are some, obviously, who did not get it, who did not connect the dots that the Gentiles were coming into the kingdom to be accepted under the reign of the Messiah. And they said, well, you know, you have to be Jewish first, and then you can enter the kingdom. But that's not how it works. So they didn't come to that full understanding. They didn't put all the communication from God together in order to understand it as a whole. They were just trying to keep pieces of it. That doesn't happen today at all, does it? And so what I want us to notice, really, is that the way that they handle this issue, okay, is the way that we ought to be handling issues. And they follow the exact same, especially James, follows the exact same process. So look at down in verse 13. So Peter has recounted what happened, where he was told and shown, and he made the necessary inference, right? Then James in verse 13, he says, stands up and says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, notice what he does. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the fallen booth of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So then he says, therefore, I judge that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they should abstain from things contaminated by idols, from sexual immorality, from what is strangled, and from blood. So he tells them, you know, well, you shouldn't do all the pagan things anymore, right? Set yourself apart from that stuff entirely. You don't have to keep the old law, because Gentiles can be accepted into the kingdom. Well, how did he come to that conclusion? Well, by what happened to Peter, they were shown. By what he quoted in Amos, they were told. And he makes a judgment from that. He takes the raw data, the communication that God had given, and puts it all together and comes to the correct conclusion. Therefore, I judge that we do not trouble those who are turning God from among the Gentiles. And so that's the same process that we ought to be going through. Whenever we are trying to discern something about the Word, something about what we should be doing, what we should be teaching, we have to ask ourselves some questions. I put them this way. Really, we just need to be worried about what God said, what God showed us, and what we ought to be learning from that. So What did God say about it? Who is he talking to? Context is important. Why did he say it? That's another piece of the context. And then if he's said something about it, has he shown us anything about it? By his own example, any congregational examples in the letters, things that they were doing or being told to do or not to do. And then are there any individual examples in the scriptures that God approves of? And then there's the question, does what he has told us and shown us imply a conclusion that we ought to come to? And so really, it's not an interpretation of the scriptures to ask those questions. What did God say? What did God show? Oh, he told me this. He showed me this. Here's the process, the conclusion that makes sense. That's the kind of communication that we get from God. And so, I think it's important for us to practice some. So I picked just a standard passage that sometimes gets twisted around a little bit. James chapter 1. Yeah?
Part of what you had there in Acts 15, Acts 10, you showed, you know, that God wanted him to go with him.
Mm-hmm.
And then here in Acts 15, God worked with Peter throughout those things.
Mm-hmm.
And also Paul as well.
Mm-hmm.
Both of them had God's approval for the example they were setting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He worked with the Lord.
Certainly.
I think that shows when he told him what to do, but he also was in on the example that they were preaching too.
And he confirmed what he approved of by his involvement. I think he does that with the early church too. Walter?
That section that he's talking about there, what you had,
mm-hmm.
he didn't include that seventh verse. And it makes it clear that he had been chosen.
Out of Acts 15?
Yeah, Acts 15 and verse 7. So you had 6, and then you skipped down to 13.
Mm-hmm.
That verse 7, I think, is pretty important.
Yeah, in verse 7, where Peter says, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would listen and hear. Yeah, and he tells them they know. So they saw that example too. It wasn't just something that people came up with. I mean, that was God working and demonstrating in an example what he wanted them to be doing. Exactly. Yeah. And so they followed the same procedure. What did God show us?
Yeah.
What did he tell us? Here's what we ought to do. And so that's the kind of thing that we need to be about as well. So then, if we apply that process of understanding what God has said, what he's communicated, to James chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, pure and undefiled religion before our God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted or unstained by the world. Now, a lot of people flip to this passage and say, well, look, here is our authority for congregations to shell out money to businesses or charities or people who aren't Christians in order to fulfill the verse to visit orphans and widows in their distress or their affliction. But if we apply this process of understanding God's communication and putting all of it together instead of just picking out one piece, then the meaning of the passage changes in our understanding of it. I'll ask some of these questions. So God says, pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Well, the first question we have to ask here is, who is he talking to? James is writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Yeah. And so, is there... I mean, that's the general context. Is there a more specific context as far as who he might be talking to? I don't know. Let me put it this way. Is he writing to a congregation? he's not. So, is he writing to just all the Jews? Or would Gentile Christians be included in what he says in the book? I mean, yeah, it's for Christians, right? So he's writing to Christians. And in the context of the verses just before it, is it group or is it individual? If anyone thinks himself to be religious, while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. He's not writing to a group of Christians specifically here. He's talking to a person, to individuals. So if Isaac, right, thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, Isaac needs to check himself and go visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. It's not about what the churches are doing. It's about what the people in those churches are doing. So there's context there. And then there, you also apply the other pieces of this. Has God shown us any examples in the scriptures of congregations taking care of orphans and widows indiscriminately? I'll spare you the study through the book of Acts. There are no examples. Now, are there situations where widows are to be taken care of? Yes. And Paul very specifically outlines how that is supposed to be done. But it's not indiscriminately at all, is it? There's a lot of requirements that are to be met for that. And so as we look at a passage, we have to be paying attention to the whole context of God's communication. And then what does it imply whenever we put all of it together? Well, if you think about it, I mean, yes, Christians are supposed to be taking care of orphans and widows. It says that me as a Christian, my individual self, I am to be taking care of orphans and widows in their affliction. But there's no examples or any commands or anything to any congregations about doing that. And so what do we learn? Well, congregations and individuals have some different responsibilities. And I am to fulfill my individual obligations as a Christian about doing good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. And as a congregation, we follow the commands and the examples to congregations. And so we can see how God communicates, and we see that it's very easy to pick one piece of it and just try to kind of apply it across the board without taking everything into account first. But that really changes our understanding, and we can get into some deep trouble if we're not paying attention to the way that God has communicated his word. Then there's the problem that arises when God hasn't said anything or shown anything about a specific thing that somebody's concerned about. And so we have to think about what we do when God is silent, or when the scriptures are silent. So what do we do when the scriptures are silent about something? Yeah, that helps. Let me rephrase the question. When the scriptures are silent, do we just kind of do whatever we think is best? Sometimes, but we shouldn't, right? Because where we don't have instruction from God, well, we need to be careful, because we're going into an area where there's no instruction from God to be. That's the way we ought to be thinking about that. I've often made the illustration about sending your 16 to be legal to drive on their own, 16-year-old to the grocery store for milk and bread, and they come back with 50 things that you don't need. Right? And they say, well, you didn't say not to get these. That's not a valid argument, is it? You sent them for specific things. That's what they were supposed to come back with. And so if we treat God's silence on something like that, he's going to have the same reaction. It doesn't work. But there's a principle through the Bible. And some people try to explain it away, but let's look at a couple passages first. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, where Moses writes, "Whatever I am commanding you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it." You can go look through the book of Joshua. There's a bunch of times where it says, don't turn to the right or to the left, or they didn't turn to the right or to the left, because there's only one option. That's what I said. That's the thing that God communicates here. You don't stray from it. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. You just do what it said. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 beginning. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. And then there's also Revelation chapter 22, the very end of the Bible. Verse 18. I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Now, the way people try to explain this away is by saying, well, you know, the one in Deuteronomy is just don't add to or take away from the words of the law. And then this one's, well, this one at the end is just don't add to or take away from the book of Revelation. Or we can with the rest, no. It's a principle. I don't think it's a mistake that there's one at the beginning of the Bible, one right in the middle of the Bible, and one at the end of the Bible where it says, don't add or take away. Just do what I said. Right? It's a principle that's laid out. That God's word is to be followed very specifically. Nothing extra, nothing less. Then, there's places where it says, no turning to the right or to the left. For time's sake, I'm going to skip to the no going beyond. 2 John, in verse 9. Depending on your translation, it might say, anyone who transgresses, or anyone who commits iniquity. LSB says, anyone who goes too far. It's all the same idea. If you transgress, you're crossing a boundary, right? You're going too far. So this says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So we can't add to it. We can't take away from it. We can't go past it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6. These things, brothers, I have applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written, so that no one of you will become puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Then he says, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? Communication. All right, there's nothing extra that's been revealed or received except from what God has said. So we can't go beyond what has been written. And there's no accepting the contrary. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing but having a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, of which arise envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then there in verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, turning aside from godless and empty chatter, the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some while professing have gone astray from the faith. So there's attempts by many to add things in, to stretch meanings of words, of ideas, of God's communication. And we have to be careful that we are only listening to sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing that is contrary to that or outside of it. And I would argue anything outside of it is in some way contrary to it. So we need to be concerned about how God communicates and what he has communicated. And then 2 weeks from now, we will get into the pattern lesson. Don't leave before you grab a handout from me that will have some thoughts on it for you for the next couple weeks to be thinking about. But we'll talk about the fact that God has authority, and the fact that he has communicated to us means that we ought to be following what he said to do. And we'll put those three things together in its complete idea. One of the things that God communicates to us is his love and the plan for salvation. There's an invitation, and if you've been contemplating his communication about salvation or about forgiveness and repentance, then this would be a time to make good on those necessary inferences that you've made. So if you have a need, please let it be made known while we stand and sing.